and anoint Hazael king over Syria. You must anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to take your place as prophet. And then just before the Lord took Elijah up to heaven in a windstorm, Elijah and Elisha were traveling to Gilgal. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You guys can be seated. Okay, so now I know what Pastor Jerry was doing when he had me do the reading of God's word this morning. He wanted me to go and show you how to butcher all these names that are found inside the Old Testament. Well played. You're playing chess, not checkers today. So again, we are so excited today to have Pastor Jerry here to go kick off our series on the Holy Spirit. We are in Pentecost season. We spend this season talking about the things of the Holy Spirit, his nature, his presence. This series is called Pneuma. It's called Sacred Encounters in the Spirit, and we're so excited to have Pastor Jerry kick it off for us. So give it up, Pastor Jerry.
Appreciate it. And yes, some of those words were incorrect, but we'll correct them in a minute. No, they were actually close. They were actually pretty close, so you did a good job. But like Pastor Aaron said, yes, we are in Pentecost season, so we've just exited out of Lent, which was a few weeks ago, and then we went into Holy Week. We went through Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday. And Pentecost, all it means is 50 or 50 days. We get that word from penta, meaning five. And it's the time from Jesus' resurrection until the Holy Spirit descends on the believers in the book of Acts. And it begins the church, and that takes 50 days, so roughly 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49, and then that next Sunday is Pentecost. So that's Pentecost Sunday, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But it's actually the birthday of the church. And like Pastor Aaron said, it's a season of really focusing on the Holy Spirit and the third person of the Trinity, the Helper. And it's pneuma, which we titled it, which is in Greek, it's spirit, breath, or wind. And it's one word that means three things. And I think in English, we kind of have this similar. You know, we use the word run for multiple things. We run to the grocery store, or like some of our men here are in a running group, and we run, physically run, or your machine is running. But in Hebrew, it's ruach. It also means spirit, breath, or wind. And I kind of like to give this analogy. To make sure everybody, like, brush your teeth and has good breath, I want everybody to hold their hand in front of their face about 3 inches, and I just want you to say the word breath. Can you feel your breath hitting your hand? It's your breath, but that's also wind hitting your hand. And if you were an ancient Israelite or a first century Jew, you would have understood those two things, but you also would have understood that it is a life-animating presence of the Lord. And so that's how they would have understood this meaning. And today, we're going to be getting in sacred counters with the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be talking about two prophets. You might know them, Elijah and Elisha. And we're going to be talking about passing the mantle. But if you've kind of grown up in the church and you talk really fast or you have this hard English accent, sometimes Elijah and Elisha sounds the same. And I think the English language kind of has a disservice to it, because in the Hebrew, when we say Elisha, you're saying it really close. But Elijah is completely different. Actually, there's a U added on to the end, and it's Eliyahu. And so it's really Eliyahu and Elijah, and it's pretty much in, you know, a little more distinguishable that way. So if that way helps, you know, try to say Eliyahu and Elijah instead of Elisha and Elijah. But these two prophets are found in the book of Kings, or actually the scroll of Kings. In our Protestant Bibles, they're divided up between 1 Kings and 2 Kings that break it up. But we find these two prophets right in the middle, where 1 Kings ends and 2 Kings begins. And what's interesting, Kings is a very interesting book. If you've read Kings before, 1 or 2 Kings, there is a lot of name changes. There is a lot of drama going on in Scripture right here in this scroll. And what happens is, going to give you a basic, really 30-second overview. Kings begins with the death of King David and has the anointing of King Solomon. And King Solomon starts off really well at the very beginning, right? He asks the Lord for wisdom, and he receives it. And this is kind of a direct contrast to Adam and Eve, who kind of take wisdom for themselves, right? And so he's given all this wisdom, but then he starts to crack and fall apart. And all of a sudden, he's marrying a whole bunch of women, and it's not for pleasurable reasons, but it's for political reasons. He starts marrying all these Canaanite pagan princesses who basically infiltrate into their ideologies, into the Israelite culture. And what we begin to see in Kings is that there's this fracture, and the kingdom divides into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And what happens is, if you begin to look and read through Kings, is that all of the kings of the northern kingdom are evil. There is no good king. The southern king has some kind of ish good kings, but most of them are evil as well. And so the question is, what does God do when his total kingdom is evil, corrupt, and violent? He raises up prophets. He raises up prophets. And I know prophets is kind of one of those terms that's kind of ambiguous in our modern day culture. And so strictly today, I want to focus on what the role of a prophet was in the Old Testament. And there were five things. They were a member of the divine council. And you're like, well, Jerry, what is the divine council? I don't know if I've ever heard that before. Well, if you sing Christmas carols, you're singing mostly about the divine council. When we talk about Silent Night, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Angels We Have Heard on High, they're talking about a heavenly host. That's the divine council. Basically, it is angelic beings who participate around the throne of God, right, and enact his will, both in the spiritual realm and the earthly realm. But the prophet gets brought up into the divine kingdom, the divine throne. It's funny, if you look at this, Isaiah is a perfect example where he's kind of metaphysically transported, and he sees the train of the robe fill the temple. And he's so overwhelmed with fear that an angel touches his lips with coal. Or maybe Ezekiel, when the divine mobile chariot kind of comes down in Babylon and takes Ezekiel up and transports him. Or Daniel sees the Ancient of Days with the throne on fire. These are all things where these prophets are transported into the heavenly space, into divine council, to do one thing: to call and confront individuals. Usually leaders, and most of the time these evil kings that we see in the book of Kings. But they also communicate the word of the Lord, and it's really interesting how they communicate it. It's usually through symbolic acts, and we're going to get into Elijah and the symbolic acts today. But usually you can see this in Jeremiah's broken flask, where the pieces are broken out and it decides who is going to be judged. I wouldn't advise on this one, but Isaiah walks naked for 3 years. Probably wouldn't do that. But he does. Symbolic. Ezekiel cuts his hair and divides his beard and hairs in the same way that Jeremiah did, that represents judgment. They're also intercessors, so they stand between God and Israel and kind of thwart or avert God's wrath. And then finally, they're a sentinel or a watchman. They sound the alarm. If you know anything about the minor prophet Habakkuk, he is a watchman, and he sounds the alarm warning Israel their impending doom if they don't turn their ways. And so this is the role of a prophet. And so go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. Sorry, it's 1 Kings 19, yeah, and we're going to begin in verse 15, but I want to set up the story. You've probably heard the story. This is Elijah on Mount Carmel, and there's been a drought in the land for 3 years. And Elijah challenged King Ahab, the northern Israel king, and what I say, all the kings were evil. And he challenges them and the Canaanite prophets, 450 of them, from Baal. Now, if you don't know anything about the Canaanite god Baal, he is a storm god. And the parallels to this god would be like the Roman and Greek gods of Thor and Zeus, and they always have the lightning bolt. So think that. It's a storm god. And it's going to be this contest to see who is the true god. And so the challenge is they're going to prepare two bulls on each side, and the one that brings fire down from heaven is going to be the one that's the true god. And people agree. And so what Elijah does, he's like, you know what, guys? Let's just make this fair. There's 450 of you. There's one of me. Why don't you guys go first? That would be the fair thing, right? And so the prophets of Baal start preparing the bull. They start preparing their altar. They start crying out and dancing and just asking for the Canaanite god Baal to bring fire down. And they go about half the day. And all of a sudden, Elijah starts to get tired. And he's like, you know what, guys? Maybe your god is asleep. You know, maybe he's on vacation. He starts mocking them. And what do? They get them to a frenzy. They start cutting themselves, and nothing happens. So Elijah, what does he do? It's his turn. So he goes and he repairs this altar that's been broken with 12 stones, which kind of ties back to Joshua. He lays the bull, and then he soaks everything with water. He digs a trench around, fills that up with water, 4 jars, 3 times, and he makes a short prayer to God to say, God, would you just show that you're the true God, and would you ask that these hearts would be turned back to you? And what happens? Fire falls from heaven. It just burns the sacrifice. The water from the trough just splashes up. And they all bow and realize he is the true God. And they say, Lord, he is Yahweh. The prophets of Baal are seized and executed because of their ways. And then Elijah prays this short prayer. And heaven comes down and ends the drought. And you're like, this is the best story ever. I would be on cloud 9 if I was Elijah. I'd be like, you know what? This is amazing. Well, the story turns drastically because Jezebel is the evil queen of Israel. She is basically the husband of King Ahab, the evil king, and she has already gone after other prophets. And Elijah turns around and runs because Jezebel says, by morning you will be dead. And you're like, well, what just happened? We just saw this amazing thing with 450 prophets of Baal just get crushed and see these people turn back to God. Elijah runs and he goes into a cave. And the Lord meets him, sustains his nourishment, and then he kind of gives this really nasty complaint to God. And you're like, what is going on? And this is where we get the verse here in verse 19, verses 15. We're going to get the Lord's response. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Then head to the wilderness of Damascus. Now, if you just... quick clarification, if you ever see the word wilderness in the Bible, prepare yourself for a test, or prepare the character that's going to come to some kind of test. Go and anoint Hazael king over Syria. You must appoint Jehu, son of Nishmi, king over Israel, and Elijah, son of Shaphat, over Abel-Meholah to take the place as a prophet. Jehu will kill anyone who escapes Hazael's sword, and Elisha will kill anyone who escapes Jehu's sword. I still have left 7,000 followers who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed the image of him. And you're like, well, what's going on here? Well, what's happening is the Lord is anointing 3 replacements for Elisha. Elisha's term as prophet is starting to come to an end. And Hazael is this pagan king, and he's going to be the instrument of judgment on Israel. Jehu is going to be the king that's going to replace King Ahab. And Elisha is going to continue the prophetic word of Elijah. And what's happening here is basically Yahweh, God, is telling Elijah, I'm in complete control. I have the international affairs under order, I have the national affairs under order, and I have the spiritual affairs under order. And I'm in complete control of my creation. And I think the point we're trying to get that to is God is never without recourse. He is never without recourse. And I think Elijah makes this mistake of realizing that he is indispensable. He's God's last one and only hope. And how many times have we been here, right? We've been here where we've seen God do these incredible things. We get high up, we get the adrenaline, we're like, yeah. And then like the next hour, the next day, everything falls apart. I remember this one time when I was in youth ministry, and it was up in Zephyr Hills. I was a youth pastor up in Zephyr Hills, and I had the chance to connect with the principal of Zephyr Hills Middle School. And we brought in this Christian bike demo team, and I got a chance to speak the word in a public school to about 1,000 middle schoolers. And it was the highlight of my life at that time. And then 2 months later, that principal resigned and they brought in the atheistic principal. And I wasn't allowed except just to go in there for lunch. And at that moment, I was furious. And I'm like, what, you know, how can that happen? And I think we have to remember in those moments like I experienced and I'm sure you guys have experienced, right? That God is sovereign, he's self-sufficient, right? He accomplishes his purpose even when there's human opposition. He's always in charge, and he's never lost. And I think because of this God always having this recourse. He's always lining up the next person, the next leader, the next mission for his kingdom. And I think the question, I think, in that moment for both of us, and I had too, was, does God still have a plan for my life? I mean, I was like, I have the middle school. I can go in there anytime and speak to all these kids. And all of a sudden, it was lost. But I think the real question is realizing that, am I indispensable? I'm not. But the God that is never without options, a couple years later, my replacement who came in was able to go back in through some back doors and finish the mission. And actually, some of those middle schoolers joined our student ministry, and now that was 20 years ago, calling out my age here, and they are in pastoral ministry. So God always has a purpose, and he is never without recourse. And the Apostle Paul really understood this when he's talking to the church at Philippi. He says this, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of service to your faith, I am glad and rejoice together with all of you." Paul understood that he was expendable. And I think at some point, we really need to come to grips with that. You know, the kingdom, it doesn't rise and fall with us. It didn't rise and fall with me. I wasn't the savior of the Zephyr Hills Middle School. You're not the savior of the city. The whole world is not on our back. And I think if we look throughout Scripture, God buries his servants, his faithful servants, but the work goes on, right? There's always the next person. And we should begin to really look at ourselves as these clay pots, honestly. Clay pots can easily be broken. And I don't think it's, you know, it's not necessary for the purposes of God to unfold, but God allows us to participate in his creation through this human and divine partnership. And I think, too, that if we look at it from that perspective, that we don't need to live this life of self-protection or self-preservation, but we really need to begin to look at our lives as self-sacrifice, self-surrender. Apostle Paul understood that he was a clay pot and that any day he could be broken into a million pieces and that he would go on to earn his eternal reward. And that was okay because somebody was going to pick up the mantle. That's Timothy, which we're going to get to in a second. And he goes on living this life as a living sacrifice until the moment where death comes and he is a sacrifice to the Lord and he goes on to earn his eternal reward. Because I think here's the point. Is to be a Christian is to live and be a never-ending sacrifice at all times. At all times. It's funny, this mantle that Elijah carries is not this blanket of comfort. It's a call to complete surrender, and it's not man's decision who's going to own or wear the bear the weight of this mantle. There's this mid-20th century missionary named John Oswald Sanders. And I love this quote, and I live with this quote all the time and just kind of check my heart. It says, "Spiritual leaders are not made by election or appointment. They're not made by men or any combination of men, nor by conferences. Only God can make them. Simply holding a position of importance does not constitute one a leader, nor does taking courses in leadership or resolving to be a leader. Spiritual leadership is a thing of the Spirit and is conferred by God alone." The mantle that Elijah carries is God's and God's alone, and he's going to decide whoever's going to wear it. And I think that brings us to these next few verses where God elects Elijah. And so, continuing on in verses 19, "And Elijah went from there, and he found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen." 12 pairs of oxen, Elijah was rich. He was well off, 12 pairs of oxen. "And he was near the 12th pair, and Elijah passed over him and threw his robe on him. Then he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, 'Please, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will follow you.' Elijah said to him, 'Go back. Indeed, what have I done to you?'" Basically saying, it's okay, you can go back. Elijah went back and took his pair of oxen, slaughtered them. He cooked the meat over a fire that he had made by burning the harness and yoke. He gave the people meat, and they ate. And then he got up and followed Elijah to become assistant. There's a lot going on here in this beginning of passing of the mantle and this transition from Elijah to Elisha. And so throwing the mantle over somebody's shoulders, basically, remember I talked about how prophets do a lot of symbolic acts? This is one of them, where a person symbolically puts the mantle on another, and that power passes and authority passes from that one office to that other person. And what's funny here is we don't get this long speech from Elijah. We don't get this job description. He simply throws the cloak over Elijah, and things change in that moment, and the call to Elijah has been given. And this kissing of the parents and child, this is kind of, in our modern context, seems kind of weird for adults. I mean, I'm sure there are cultures that still do that today. But this action was normally received right before a blessing. A parent would kiss somebody or their child, their older child, to enact a blessing. And so Elijah runs back to his parents. They bless him. They kiss him. But Elijah's also saying, look, guys, this is my calling, and I'm not returning. And the butchering of the auction supplies the meal for the celebration that accompanies the blessing. Elijah doesn't just walk away from the farm. He slaughters all his oxen. He burns the plows. He throws a feast for the people and then walks away with nothing to look back on. Nothing to look back on. And I think this is really total commitment. Elijah didn't negotiate. He didn't say, you know what, let me pray about it. He didn't just keep one oxen just in case. He burned it all. Listen, just hear me out here. The Holy Spirit isn't looking for weekend warriors. He's not looking for partial commitment. He's looking for people who will burn their plows. So what is your yoke of oxen? What's the one thing that you're still holding on to just in case this God thing doesn't work out? What's your one, like, safety net in your spiritual garage where you're holding back, you know what I'm saying? You know what? Just in case. Because here's the point. The mantle only rests on surrendered shoulders. You have to be fully surrendered. The Holy Spirit only fills empty hands. And I think as we look at this and we look at Elijah and Elisha, the other question I have for you today is, are you being mentored? Are you being mentored by a mature spiritual Christian, whether that's a spiritual mother, spiritual father? Are you being mentored? And if you're mentoring somebody, right, or if you're a mature Christian, are you mentoring somebody? Are you doing the same thing that Elijah is doing to Elisha? Because you should be getting mentored and you should be mentoring somebody. And my mentor, amazing guy, his name is Kirk Dana. He was about 65 and still in youth ministry. He had the energy of a 20-year-old, and I would go to him all the time when I had questions. To this day, I still call him. He's now retired in Oklahoma, and every once in a while, I will pick up the phone and say, hey, Kirk, you know I'm not in student ministry anymore, but you know what? The problems sometimes are just the same. What do I do in this situation? And he will, you know, pour into me even at this age, 20 years into ministry. Who is your mentor? Who are you walking close with? Who is the one that you're going to stand beside that's going to throw the mantle on you? Because Elisha becomes Elisha's assistant, and he learns everything, and Elijah teaches him everything he knows. And now we're going to move. Elijah's been with him for years. We're going to move into this transitional period in 2 Kings where the full transition from Elijah to Elijah, Elisha to Elijah takes place. See, I'm even confusing myself. And this is in 2 Kings 2, and it says this. Just before the Lord took Elijah up to heaven in a wind storm, Elijah and Elisha were traveling to Gilgal. Elijah told Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elijah said, as certainly as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you. So they went back to Bethel. Some members of the prophetic guild came out from Bethel and walked out to Elisha and said, "Do you know that today the Lord is going to take your master from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." We do this in our language today. You know, if you get, if you know bad news is coming, you're like, and somebody's telling you, you're like, "I know. Just shh, don't tell me. Don't tell me. This is what's happening." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he replied, "As certain as the Lord lives and as certain as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. And again, some members of the prophetic guild in Jericho approached Elisha and said, "Do you know that today the Lord is going to take you, your master, away from you?" And he answered, "Yes, guys, I know what's about to happen. Just don't remind me. Don't remind me." And so a third time, Elisha said, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he replied, "As certainly as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they traveled together. And then a bunch of them, 50 members of the prophetic guild, went out and stood opposite the distance of at the distance while Elisha and Elisha stood by the Jordan. Elisha took his cloak, folded it up, and hit the water, another symbolic act by a prophet. And the water divided, and the two of them crossed over the dry ground. Elijah was ready. He was ready to pass the mantle. He already knew that he was going to appoint, God was going to appoint Elisha. But Elisha didn't feel ready at all. Every time, this is the test that was happening. He wanted to see if Elijah was going to stay by his side. And Elijah feels like he's not ready, but he is. And I think this way, when we get into you know, our groups and our spiritual walk in ministry, that sometimes we don't feel ready. But other times we run ahead in self-confidence, think we are the greatest thing in ministry, and we get ahead of ourselves. We can do this in our small groups and in our Bible studies, thinking we know everything. And sometimes we just need to go back to our mentor and just walk side by side. Elisha served. He learned. He refused to leave his side, even when Elijah tried to shake him off. And I think really this is the picture of healthy succession in the kingdom and in the church. Sometimes the being mentored doesn't feel ready, but that's okay. Because here's what we need to do. We need to stay close until the mantle falls. We need to stay close until the mantle falls. Elijah stayed close, humble, dependent. So the question really is, are you staying close? If you have somebody that's mentoring you, are you staying close to them at all times? Are they pouring into your life? Or are you trying to run ahead thinking you're better than your mentor or better than the person that's been training you up? I would advise to stay close, be surrendered. I love this quote. There's no credit to this person, but he says, "The mantle only falls on shoulders that are still walking in step with the one who carried it before you." The mantle only falls on the shoulders that you're walking step in step with the person of the one that carried it before you. We see this pattern also in the New Testament with Paul and Timothy. Paul calls Timothy his true son in faith, my beloved son. He takes Timothy on these journeys, trains him, corrects him, pours his life into him. And near the end of Paul's life, he writes 2 Timothy in jail, Paul's final letter, and he does exactly what Elisha does. He passes the mantle. Timothy stayed close. He didn't run ahead in self-confidence. He didn't pull away. He clung to his mentor at the very end, just like Elisha being right by Elisha's side. Transitioning up, and we'll finish the story here. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "What can I do for you before I'm taken away?" And Elisha answered, "May I receive a double portion of the prophetic spirit that energizes you?" Elisha replied, "That's a difficult request, but if you see me taken from you, may it be so. But if you don't, it won't happen." And as they were walking along, suddenly a fiery chariot pulled by fiery horses appeared. They went between Elisha and Elijah, and Elisha was taking up in a windstorm. When Elisha was crying out, my father, the chariot and the horsemen of Israel," then he could no longer see them. He grabbed his clothes and tore them in two. He started to mourn. But he picks up Elijah's cloak, which had fallen off, and went back and stood at the shore of Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen off Elijah, hit the water with it, and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he hit the water, it divided, and Elijah crossed over. Mentors, I want you to listen to this close, and this is for those that are mentoring people. The mantle was never truly ours to own. It really belongs to the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes when we're mentoring people, we hold on for dear life because sometimes we see people a lot more talented than me or us. We see people who are gifted in the Spirit. We see people that are gifted with things that we don't have. And we are going to hold tightly because we don't want to watch them grow. We grip it out of fear and out of insecurity and this subtle belief that no one else can carry it except for me. I think this is where we need to stand for us who are mentoring those. Our ceiling should be their floor. They should start on our roof, and that's okay. And we have this fear that we see these gifted individuals that we're training up, and it's like, man, wouldn't it be nice to watch them rise instead of trying to hold them down? And this is sometimes this happens in ministry. Sometimes this happens just in our spiritual walk with others. Our ceiling should be their floor. They should start on our roof. And it's funny, Elijah is testing Elijah repeatedly, and the moment came, right? And Elijah asked for a double portion, and it wasn't because he was trying to be twice as good as Elijah. He felt he wasn't ready. And the only way he felt he could live up to what Elijah was doing to ask for double. So if we're mentoring somebody today, are we preparing somebody to surpass us? Because that's the biblical thing to do. Are we creating space to allow those who are mentoring to have a double portion? Or are we really just consciously trying to protect our place in the kingdom? To those being mentored, you get to stand on the shoulders of your mentor, and that's okay. I get to stand on the shoulders of Kirk Dana and everything he taught me in youth ministry. And he's okay with it. And we should be doing the same to those who mentor. And it's funny, we don't have to start from scratch if we're being mentored by somebody. They're going to pour into us. The mantle doesn't fall on the qualified, y'all. It falls on the surrendered. And so here's the question. When the mantle falls at your feet, will you pick it up? Will you pick up the mantle? Here's the gathering goal for today. Burn excuses, find a mentor, and trust the Holy Spirit when the mantle is passed to you. God's never without recourse. He's still raising up leaders' assignments. The mantle rests only on surrendered shoulders. Will you find a mentor? Will you stay close to the mentor? Will you serve faithfully along that mentor? And he'll know, or she'll know, when you're ready, and that mantle will be passed to you. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, just speak to everyone in this room, in this sanctuary this morning, to every mentor in this room. Would you give them the grace and the courage to release the mantle when you command? Help them to trust you, that you are, without recourse, that you have a plan in place. To every person being mentored, give us humble hearts to stay close. Even when we don't feel ready, would we burn every excuse? Would we all be surrendered to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.